person beside you. Peter, thank you. Look at the person behind you. Look at the person in front of you. What do you see? Careful. You might see a friend, a family member, a lover, an enemy, or a stranger. You might see someone older. You might see someone younger. You might even be super spiritual and think, hey, you beautiful person. Not looking at anyone in particular. Hey, you beautiful person. You're made in the image of God. All of which is true. In fact, if you're really on the ball, and I know Eden Grove are really on the ball, you might preempt this entire sermon and say, the person to my right, back, left, front is actually my neighbor. Good work, my friend. Good work. They're your neighbor. So like we said, throughout the course of Romans, we're called to love God and love our neighbor. God doesn't need your good works because he saves by faith alone and Christ alone to his glory alone. We get the salvation, he gets the glory. So God doesn't need your good works. So what are your good works for? Well, they're for your neighbor. Your neighbor needs your good works. Love God by worshiping him and trusting in him. Love your neighbor as yourself. So look around again and you'll see your neighbor. And when you leave this building and you look around, you'll see your neighbor. Yes, even if they're wearing a gas shirt. Yes, even if they're stumbling out of the pub. And yes, even if they're Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist. But before you do that, have you ever thought that you are someone's neighbor? Maybe that puts a slightly different spin on things. That you might need someone else's good works. What's your first thought? Yes, I do, but I don't know how to ask. Maybe it's, no way, I'm no one's debtor. I'm not a charity case. Maybe you don't really have a thought. When we read Romans 16, it can actually sound pretty dull. And usually, to be honest, I just scan over the list of names. But if you slow down a little, just think. These folks were men and women who really existed. And there were some of the people who loved their neighbor, Paul. Even though Paul had never been in the same physical location, as we heard last week, Paul was loved by his neighbors. Not because he was the same. He was Jewish. They were Gentiles. Not because he was an ear tickler, he laid down some very heavy duty doctrines, but because they love God and they love their neighbor. If you go through the list, there's Phoebe, a servant, literally a deaconess in a neighboring church. She seems to have been quite well off because she was a patron or a benefactor. In verse 2, she helped out financially and practically. Paul tells them to welcome her when she comes. Then in verses 3 and 4, there's Prisca and Aquila. In Acts 18, we find out they're a married couple. Paul says they actually risked their lives to help them. They even had a church meeting in their house. There's Epaphras, the first Christian in Asia. Wow. Imagine all the Christians in Asia at the moment. China, Korea, India. This guy was the first. It's quite a claim to fame. And so it goes. Mary, who worked hard for them, Andronicus and Junia, Christians so famous that even the apostles knew them. There's Rufus, whose mother was like a mother to Paul. These aren't just names on a page. These were people to whom Paul was a neighbor. Love your neighbor. They loved their neighbor, Paul. Let people love you, and let people help you. You're not an independent nation sitting in the middle of a hostile union. Eden Grove, like hopefully most churches, is a family of families. What would our Romans 16 look like in Eden Grove? Maybe there's Rosemary, who's like a mother to people. Maybe there's Billy and Josephine who ran CEF lessons in their home. Maybe there's Winston who helps people out of poverty with CAP. That list could go on and on and on. And in case you're wondering, we don't greet each other with a holy kiss because we're not French. A handshake will do just as well. But for all of the good folk that Paul came across, for all of the folk who are our neighbours, and from a genuine love of God and love of their neighbour, Paul picks up on another more sinister crowd in verse 17. There's actually folk that we're supposed to avoid, people to watch out for, people who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the doctrine that Paul has just spent 15 chapters hammering. In some Christian circles, doctrine has become something of a dirty word. Doctrine's been stripped of its meaning and has become synonymous with something that divides, that emphasizes distinctions instead of unity. In reality, doctrine is just an old word for teaching. If you go through the King James Bible, you'll see it says doctrine instead of teaching. And if we're disciples, we should all listen to the teaching or doctrine of our Master Jesus. Because everyone believes something. Everyone holds to some particular teaching. If you said the Apostles' Creed this morning, you said that you believe certain things. If you've ever had your child baptized, you've promised to teach her or him certain things. If you believe what's taught in this church, like the virgin birth, or that God's a Trinity, or in heaven and hell, or that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, you hold good, solid, historic, biblical teachings or doctrine. So who's Paul talking about? Well, folk with bad doctrine. Because good communicators can still be bad teachers. And there's a plague of them. You know people who say that theirs is the only true church, and that if you're not part of their little clique, then you're not really saved. We confessed at the beginning of the service that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's not a reference to the Roman Catholic Church, but the old meaning of Catholic or universal. All believers at all times and all places, from anywhere in time. It's not just a group of five folk sitting in a shed in Ballymena waiting for the rapture. There are people who make it so hard to believe, people who create obstacles to come to Christ. And I think especially in Northern Ireland, we just imbibe an awful lot of that stuff. It's pervasive in the Christian subculture that's permeated our way of thinking. You might have heard it, like we have to have bizarre supernatural experiences, or hear voices, or see visions, or speak in tongues, or we're not really saved. Or getting told that we're going to hell because a naughty word slipped out of our mouth on Christmas night when we stood on a piece of Lego, because a real Christian would never do that. Maybe it's the guy on God TV who promises you victory in all of life if you have enough faith and send him £200 as a seed of faith. Or maybe it's the pastor who slaps you over the head every week telling you all the good things that you have to do so that God will love you. So you go home either in despair, because you know you can't live up to them, or in pride, when you fool yourself into thinking you do. Maybe it's the minister who talks from his own opinions that God doesn't really care about sin, so live like hell, because God isn't just love. Love is God. All of which are so far away from what Paul taught, that he says, avoid them. Don't entertain them, don't engage them, don't worship with them. Don't read their books, don't listen to their music, but avoid them. Avoid that way of thinking. Because in verse 18, he says that they don't serve our Lord Jesus, but themselves. Seems like Eden all over again, putting themselves in the place of God, putting ourselves in the place of Christ, using religion as an opiate of the masses, instilling control, even through hijacking the gospel for left-wing causes or right-wing extremism. Smooth talk and flattery. Good oration does not make a good sermon. Loving God by preaching his word and loving his people by preaching his word makes a good sermon. Smooth talk and flattery are fatal to a congregation. And it sounds oh so plausible to folk who Paul says are naive. Folk who don't know what the Bible teaches. People who don't know biblical teaching or biblical doctrine. People who don't know what the Bible says about God, about ourselves, about sin, about justification, sanctification, sex, power, money, authority. Who do you think God is? And how do your thoughts measure up to Scripture? What do you think about yourself or the person sitting next to you? Are you just a brain on a stick? Or that you're made in the image of God? How do you define sin? Having a glass of wine with your dinner? Or being self-righteously proud that you're teetotal? Don't be naive. Don't get pulled away because some golden-toned windbag on God TV says he's a Christian, or someone says that Christ was in God. Know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Know his word. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. I think very often we forget that bit about mind. Have a baseline knowledge, at least, that if you hear some nonsense, you do know indeed that it is nonsense. Know what you're about and know what God is about. Because if you don't know the doctrine that's been taught in the Bible, you won't know what doctrine is contrary, opposite to it. And that leaves you naive. That leaves you open to getting pulled into cults of personality. Have you ever thought that atheists tend not to join cults? It's usually people with some form of religious leaning. Look at Paul's words in verses 19 and 20. Can you hear the echoes of Genesis 3? There's wisdom, good, evil, obedience, grace. The Romans don't just hear the teaching. They don't just give an intellectual assent and go, They listen to God's teaching and they obey. They don't do an Adam. This is Paul jumping for joy. He's rejoicing. They get it and they live it. It's like James says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. Instead, Paul says, be wise as to what is good. Be innocent as to what is evil. What's good? God's word. What's wise? Living in light of God's word. What's evil? Things contrary to God's word. What's stupidity? Hearing God's word and then still stumbling around in the darkness. Paul says the Romans were doing well, so keep on doing well. Stay wise. What's Paul's promise? That the God of peace, the God who has made peace with us through the blood of Christ and has declared peace to us while we were still his enemies, will soon crush Satan under their feet. The promises of Genesis 3 was fulfilled at the cross. Satan crushed Christ's heel, but Christ crushed his head. But it won't be until the end of the age that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Final defeat. He's still thrashing around like a Nazi at Nuremberg. God will crush him under their feet. And he will crush Satan under our feet. God has spoken, and he will bring it to pass. He has purposed, and he will do it. But in the middle of the trial, Paul wants them to know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with them. The pure, unmerited favor of Jesus Christ. The same grace in which we stand, the same grace that didn't obliterate Adam and Eve when they sinned, the same grace that has brought us peace, and the same grace that will hold each one of us firm until the end. The same grace that is working in us, making us more and more like Christ, who crushed Satan under his feet and will finally cast him into the lake of fire. The grace of that God is with us, and it's with all of God's people. Verses 21 to 23 show the cast of the church. There's Timothy, a young pastor, Lucius, a worshipper of God from Acts 13, Jason, who was pulled out of his house by angry religious folk in Acts 17, Sosipater, Paul's kinsman, Paul's scribe, Tertius, Gaius, a convert who Paul says he baptized in 1 Corinthians. We have Erastus, the city treasurer, who worked in Corinth for a while, as Paul says in 2 Timothy. There's Quartus, whose name suggests he was Roman. A Roman, but still Paul's brother. A Roman saying hello to the Romans. So after 16 chapters, and I'm not sure how many sermons, I think probably about 45 sermons on Romans this year, Paul's goodbyes have been said. He said all that he's going to say. 3 verses left from 16 chapters. How does Paul end? Does he tell them, do more, try harder? No. Paul ends where he began, with praise to God. Look at what God is able to do. He's able to strengthen them, literally establish them, hold fast, make them stand firm, not get knocked off their feet, but stand their ground. Think of a police unit in a riot situation, standing firm with riot shields as a unit, not listening to 100 different commands, but standing firm in the middle of a hostile situation, obeying orders and standing firm. Together. That's what Paul wants the church to be like, standing firm according to the gospel that Paul summarized in the last 15 chapters. Standing firm according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. Standing firm according to God's word. What Paul wrote, what Christ said. According to the revelation of the mystery. The mystery that has been revealed. Classified papers have been released. No longer a secret. The mystery's been disclosed. It's been made known to all nations, including those in Rome, including those in Ballinahinch. It's been disclosed according to the command or the word of the eternal God, through the scriptures, through the prophetic writings, through the inerrant, infallible word of God. Not for fun. Not to give us your best life now. Not so you can fill in Protestant on a census form, or vote for a party, or beat people up with guilt or snobbery, but to bring about the obedience of faith. It's not a surprise, the obedience of faith. Paul already said that in chapter 1. The obedience of faith, hearing and doing. Love God, love your neighbor. Hear the word, thank God, love God, and live in obedience to God's word. Love God, love your neighbor. Be wise. Know God's word. Believe God's promises. And do what God wants. Be transformed to the image of Christ. Love what he loves and hate what he hates. Don't be foolish. Be wise. Be wise to know the truth, live the truth, and be united to the person sitting beside you in truth. In 2018 and 19 and 2020 and all the way through eternity, we're in this together. So for your own sake and for the sake of the person beside you, be wise. because our God is wise and our God is great. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this year. We thank you for your word. Please, in this year coming, give us hearts to know your word, to love your word, and to live your word. Let us love our neighbor as ourselves. Let us look for the best for our neighbor in all things, especially in helping them know you more. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy to us. Please bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing praise is "How Great Is Our God." Now to him who is able to strengthen us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.